This is the 11th in our series of studies in the Old Testament book of Daniel. It is the second on the individual study entitled The Overthrow of Collective Depravity, or subtitle, We Would Be There Too If It Weren't for Grace. And you'll recall that last time we introduced the passage, all of Daniel 7, verses 1 through 28. And we saw the four parts of the overall beast dream vision that Daniel has, the four different animals, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and then the unnamed beast, this terrifying animal. Then we saw the appearance of one like a son of man coming to the ancient of days. And today we want to give explanations, look at the explanation that is found in the text that Daniel gets from one standing by, and then also the interpretation and application of this passage for prophetic things. In our overview of Daniel last week, I had provided a chart for you. If you have your notes, it's on the bottom of page 3. I want to correct something that I misstated last time. I emphasized that in many ways there is a dividing line between chapter 6 and 7, with 1 through 6 having a number of similar characteristics and 7 through 12 similar characteristics. But I mentioned that the Aramaic portion stops at the end of chapter 6. That is not correct. It's at the end of chapter 7, 7, 28 ends the Aramaic. So in some ways, there is a dividing in the book between chapter 6 and chapter 7. In other ways, there is not a dividing line. So it's not clear cut, but it might be helpful if you think in terms of two general portions to the book. In general, the first written in Aramaic up through chapters 1 through 7, and having to do with Gentile activity toward Israel, and Israel as a nation people, and a people being virtually absent. Israel visible through four young men. And in the second half, much more about Israel's national history. So if you have your notes, I want to go on with chapter 7 on page 7, the entry of the one who was like the Son of Man. The entry of the one like a Son of Man. And I want to talk about the phrase Son of Man at length. In verses 9 and 13, the Ancient of Days appears twice. It's interesting. We know that no one has seen God the Father, and so this must be something in the vision that led Daniel to describe as a glorious eternal being. One like a Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days in verse 13 and receives worship and an eternal kingdom from the Ancient of Days. And this must be the Lord Jesus Christ. God is pictured as the Ancient of Days in his purity, his glory, and his justice, and certainly his eternality. The setting in verse 10, where the text says the court was seated, at the end of the fourth kingdom, or the fourth beast kingdom, is the final judgment of mankind. So this can't be the downfall of Rome in the 5th or 6th century, as some amillennialists claim. The end of the statue, the end of the four beasts, is not a past event, because we cannot connect a final judgment that comes at the time of the destruction of the four beasts and the destruction of the statue. We can't connect that, the ten kings, with anything in the downfall of anything in Roman history. And notice in the text, the first three kingdoms have been allowed to continue in their successors. So in a sense, Babylon continues in Medo-Persia in Greece, and Greece and the previous two there, therefore, in the last beast, the Roman beast. But then that beast is completely cut off, and of course, the previous beasts, which were contained, in a sense, in the fourth, are cut off also. Now the term Son of Man. It's a descriptive title that occurs 86 times in the New Testament, 69 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and 13 times in John's Gospel. It's found only four times outside the Gospels, once in Acts, once in Hebrews, and twice in the book of Revelation. And it turns out that it is Jesus' favorite name for himself, Son of Man. This phrase, Son of Man, is actually a Semitic language or a Hebrew term found in other languages, sister languages to Hebrew, called Semitic languages. But it's a term directly put into Greek. It's found in the New Testament, that is. It's found in, as a Hebrew phrase, 94 times in Ezekiel, where it's used of the prophet himself and means a single human being. God speaks of Ezekiel as Son of Man. He calls him Son of Man, meaning he is a human being. In Psalm 8:4, Son of Man is used of human beings in general, and here's Psalm 8 and verse 4. What is man that you were mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Son of man is equivalent to man in the first part of that verse. So man and son of man are synonymous, and of course emphasizing humanity. But central to the understanding of the source of this phrase, son of man, is Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. In his New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, Robert Raymond summarizes Jesus' use of this phrase in the following way. Raymond says, when Jesus employed the title, Son of Man, he was self-consciously claiming to be the Danielic Son of Man and hence the Messiah. And I'll stop the quote at this point. When Jesus uses Son of Man, he is affirming that that reference, Son of Man, in Daniel 7 applies to him. It is him. He is telling us, in a sense, by the way, when I use the term Son of Man, I'm using the term as found in Daniel chapter 7. Therefore, Daniel 7 refers to me, in Jesus' words. So this term unites within one Old Testament figure, Son of Man, both the motif or the theme of the suffering work of Isaiah's suffering servant and the motif of his apocalyptic coming to judge the earth and to bring the kingdom of God to its consummation. So in the New Testament, Son of Man is a messianic title emphasizing that Jesus' actions are those of a human being who is also divine and so unlike ordinary man. This Messiah is like us, but also unlike us. Because he is divine and human, the God-man, he relates to human beings, but at the same time takes them to the presence of God. By the way, also present in the term Son of Man is, as the God-man, the fact that he knows what it's like to be human. He knows the human side, and he knows the divine side. In order to be able to do what he did on the cross, he had to know and all his, the rest of his ministry, but particularly the cross, he had to know what it's like to be human and also know what it's like to be God. Know what it's like to be human, to know our weaknesses and what we need, and know God's side as the God-man, to know what God's requirements of righteousness are. So here's my definition of Son of Man. It's a messianic name for Jesus that emphasizes his humanity, backed by deity, and maybe backed by is not the best term, reinforced by, and of course joined with deity, and emphasizes his role of taking humans to God through suffering and humiliation. Son of Man is a term that we should appreciate as believers, because among other things, it means that the one who knows our needs died on the cross for us and is taking us as human beings, albeit with new bodies, taking human beings into the presence of God. Another way of looking at this is when we think of Jesus at the right hand of the Father, Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet. There is humanity at the right hand of God. The God-man is at the right hand of God. So I have no doubt that Daniel 7:13 and 14 portrays Jesus as the Son of Man, receiving his kingdom from the Father, who is the Ancient of Days. New Testament usage, in other words, tells us that Son of Man in Daniel 7 refers to the Lord Jesus Christ and his receiving the kingdom from the Father. And so, once again, this is confirmed by Jesus' own words in Matthew 24 and 25. So here is Matthew 24, 30, where the context is Jesus' return after the 70th week of Daniel, the so-called tribulation, to gather the elect, and we'll see more of that in Daniel chapter 9. But here is Matthew 24 and verse 30. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, Jesus says, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Twice in that verse where the term Son of Man is used. Notice also, by the way, that this is the same combination of quotations as we have seen in Revelation chapter 1, Zechariah chapter 12, the peoples of the earth mourning, and the one returning, Daniel 7, with the cloud. Same as Revelation chapter 1, but here in Jesus' words. And here is Matthew 25 and verse 31 to the same effect. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, must be a reference by Jesus to Daniel 7, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. So this confirms in Jesus' own words that the appearance of the one like a Son of Man in Daniel 7 is Jesus himself, a prediction of Jesus himself coming to receive his kingdom from the Father. This will be very relevant, particularly to what we're going to say more about the application of the beast vision to future things. So now let's look at the interpretation that's given to Daniel in verses 15 through 28. Daniel asks one of those standing there, apparently an angelic being, excuse me, he asked this being, what do the beasts mean? Verse 17 tells us, according to his informant, that the beasts are kingdoms, like the statue in chapter 2. Except here they come out of the earth with the statue. The statue was standing on the earth, of course, built up from the earth. Here these beasts come out of the earth. Verse 2 says they come out of the sea. Either way, they're coming out of our globe that we live on. The fourth beast has 10 horns, which are 10 kings, we are told, who rule at the same time as each other, with an 11th king coming out of one of the 10 and destroying 3 of the other 10. So during the career of the little horn, the 11th, there are apparently still 8 other kings ruling. He has destroyed 3 of those 10. This little horn, the 11th king, is a blasphemer. He is a spiritual rebel. He speaks against the Most High. Remember how he's characterized. And this will be very important in a minute when we look at the book of Revelation. Blasphemer, a spiritual rebel. He speaks against the Most High, against God. He persecutes believers and attempts to change basic rules of spiritual living. Particularly, it must be for Israel. Text says he changes the set times and the laws. He's given control over believers for what appears to be a period of 3.5 units. Times and half a time. Can that be interpreted as 3.5? I think so. This figure, this 11th horn, is the epitome of human depravity and brings out the worst depravity in those who follow him. It's most of the world at his time. Must be everyone except the elect follow him in his depravity to create a worldwide depravity. Finally, however, this fourth beast, exemplified in the 11th horn, meets his end. And he is, of course, a part of that fourth beast. He's thrown into a blazing fire. Three times we are told that the saints or people of the Most High will inherit the kingdom after the destruction of the fourth beast. After the fourth beast has run his career and he's destroyed, then the kingdom comes. So notice the sequence, that's very important. Verse 18 says that this comes after the rendering of a judgment. So you have a judgment by the Most High. You have the destruction of the little horn, and therefore the whole beast, and you have the beginning of the kingdom. All those things are connected. And judgment, too. It is the kingdom of the one like a son of man that replaces the fourth beast and the three preceding beasts and brings to an end what amounts to a gigantic experiment in what collective depravity can accomplish and what it fails to do as God judges it. So now let's put this all together along with portions of the book of Revelation to see the meaning of the vision for future events. As with the statue in chapter 2, this chapter describes four successive kingdoms. Except here we see them for what they really are, ferocious and God-hating. The statue in chapter 2 was glorious, but the beasts are terrifying and horrible. In fact, the fourth beast can't even receive a name, the name of an animal that we know. It is so terrifying and awful. The statue in chapter 2 suggests great human achievement. The beasts show that all that achievement is repugnant to God, leading to a final judgment on Gentile rule and replacement of the statue and beast kingdoms with the kingdom of God. We should be reminded at this point of 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17 as believers. John says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world." And here he is talking about the cosmos, Satan's world system. It is the statue, it is the four beasts. "If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." The details of the fourth beast in this chapter are crucial for understanding end times. And we've said before that the book of Daniel is the key to understanding New Testament prophecy and all of biblical prophecy as it points to the future. The details of the fourth beast in particular are very, very important. Before it's destroyed, the fourth beast's final form consists of 10 kings, with an 11th emerging from the 10 and destroying 3 of the 10. So if the fourth beast is Rome, and I believe it is, the Roman Empire, some of it passed, the 10-toe form has not yet appeared on the scene, and the 10 toes have certainly not been destroyed. So this must be a form of Rome that is yet to come, and some call this the revived Roman Empire. So an 11th king emerges from the 10. They're all part of the Roman Empire and Roman lineage, and this must be in Europe. 3 of the 10 are destroyed by this 11th king. Again, Rome has never seen such a configuration of rulers, so this must be future to our time. The final king will have power to persecute believers for a time, times, and half a time. If this means 3.5, and I think it does, then it corresponds perfectly with the last 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel in chapter 9, which is 7 years. Last half of that 7-year period. The first 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel are relatively calm and peaceful for those left on earth after the rapture before the 70th week. The last 3.5 years, however, are a time when God in his sovereignty squeezes, the Greek word translated tribulation in the New Testament means squeezing, as one would squeeze grapes to get the juice or olives to get the juice. They're put through a press and the juice comes out. The last half of the 70th week is a press, a squeezing device used by God to squeeze something out of Israel, that is confession of their Messiah. So God squeezes Israel through the events described also in Revelation 6 through 18, with the end result being the conversion of 1/3 of living Jews, that's Zechariah 13, at the coming of the second advent of Christ, at the time of the second advent of Christ. The times of the Gentiles last until his coming, until that point. We're in those times now. And at that point, he defeats the nations surrounding Jerusalem. Zechariah 14:2 reads, "I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it." Then he inaugurates his kingdom. The world in its depravity will be led by a ruler who will be empowered by Satan to fool the whole world into thinking he is a Messiah. This is described in Revelation 13, the first verse, the second half of the first verse, 1b, through Revelation 13:8. I'll read these verses, and in these verses, the dragon is, in context, Satan himself. John says, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. This beast will turn out to be a man, as it is in Daniel, a king. The encapsulation or the fourth beast is wrapped up, in a sense, in the 11th king, the little horn. He epitomizes everything that the fourth beast is. So both in Daniel 7 and here in Revelation, to speak of the beast is also to speak of that little horn, the 11th king. So I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. So perhaps more than anything else, this beast coming out of the sea is a blasphemer. He says horrible things about God. Now, beautiful allusions to Daniel chapter 7 in Revelation 13. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. Certainly, when we're in Revelation 13, we're in Daniel 7 territory also. The dragon, that's Satan, right, gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound. So Revelation 13 speaks about this beast, but he looks like the preceding beasts in the Daniel 7 beast vision. He looks like his characteristics of Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, all part of Gentile rule on the earth, Gentile collective hatred of God. One of the heads, verse 3, of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. Daniel does not talk about that. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast at this apparent fake resurrection of the 11th horn. Men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. Men worshiped whom? They worshiped Satan. Satan worship will be prevalent throughout the whole world at that time. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? Now, to this point, it's been the equivalent of that fourth beast in Daniel. But now it's individualized to be the 11th king, the horn, little horn. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words. Now we know that this is an individual. So again, the fourth beast of Daniel 7 is now here epitomized in the 11th king, who is, of course, as a king, an individual. He's human. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God. So now the beast is the 11th horn, because the 11th horn epitomizes everything that the larger beast is. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Are you thinking Daniel 7 and what is given to that fourth beast? All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. So only the elect will not follow in the leadership of the 11th king, the little horn, the epitome of the beast, in his blaspheming of God and worship of Satan. So notice the allusions here to Daniel chapter 7, the little snatches of Daniel 7, but they're very important. Here are a few of them. First of all, we have, like Daniel 7, a beast that looks like the same three animals in Daniel's vision. He looks like a lion, bear, leopard, and he is, above all, that unnamed beast. There are 10 horns on the beast. 10 horns in Daniel 7. By implication, 10 horns, by the way, in chapter 2 on the statue. There is the blaspheming of God by the beast. This contrasts with the statue in chapter 2, where it's a wonderful, glorious, beautiful, glowing statue. But not like Daniel 7, because Daniel 7 reveals human hearts, blaspheming of God. The granting of persecution of believers for 42 months. Revelation 13 says, this beast was given power. Same thing as Daniel 7. Daniel 7:25. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. These are ideas just like Daniel 7. And the Holy Spirit is telling us that Revelation 13 is really a commentary on the meaning of Daniel chapter 7. Notice particularly that according to verse 8 of Revelation 13, everyone in the world will follow the beast, epitomized in the little horn, the 11th king, except the elect, the ones written, whose names are written in the book of life. And this they will agree with and participate in the beast's hatred of God. Worldwide collective depravity at its worst depths. And it is the height of collective depravity. At his second coming, when he sets up his kingdom, Jesus will vanquish this world ruler and have him thrown into a fiery lake of burning sulfur, as described in Revelation 19, verses 19 through 21. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast, same one as Revelation 13, was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on his behalf. We didn't look at that, but there is apparently a religious leader that supports and directs worship to this beast, the 11th horn, the epitome of the beast. He's an individual, a king. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Apparently, everyone in the world will have the mark of the beast and his image, maybe a picture, on themselves, engraved in them of that 11th ruler, the epitome of the beast. The two of them, this individual, this king, and his priestly supporter, were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. Revelation 19, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. The white horse rider in Revelation 19 comes. He takes his kingdom. Daniel 7, son of man, takes his kingdom. And the background to his taking of his kingdom is Revelation 13 and 19. In Daniel 7, then, the one like a son of man sets up his kingdom when the fourth beast is destroyed. In Revelation 19, Jesus returns as the rider on a white horse to conquer the nations gathered against Jerusalem and set up his kingdom. In doing so, he will be defeating the final form of the Roman Empire, the 10 toes of iron mixed with clay in the statue of chapter 2, and these 10 kings plus one in Daniel 7. So organized world rebellion against God, a result of collective human depravity, will be broken as the statue is crushed and disappears, and the fourth beast is destroyed. The central spiritual lesson here is the terrible lengths that humans will go to in their depraved state and hatred of God. And we should thank God for his grace that rescues us as sinners from our own depravity, for if it were not for grace, we would be there too. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the marvelous connections and things that we are taught in your word. Cause us to be careful students of Scripture to see these beautiful relationships between Daniel 7 and Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, and Revelation 1 and Revelation 13 and 19, all pointing to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one like a Son of Man who receives from you, Heavenly Father, his kingdom, and we will have, through grace, the joy of ruling and reigning with him. We thank you for him and his great work on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.